observe thy flock most graciously within thy sheltering fold. 2:8:8. Some brother will start.
Oh, thou whose mercy is far exceeding all we can do or say.
our God and our loving Father, we have surely sung words that are so true. Thy mercies exceed more than we can begin to say. We thank Thee for opening the Scriptures to us this morning, for the instruction, the comfort that has been given to us. For all this, Father, it makes us look forward to this time as we again open Thy Word. And we pray that Thou, by Thy Spirit, will minister more of Thy beloved Son to us for our encouragement along our pathway homeward. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
I suggest, brethren, if it's mind of the assembly, that we spend a little more time in the First Thessalonians chapter 4. We do cover a good part of the earlier part of the chapter, but possibly from verse 11 to the end of the chapter, maybe verse 10 to the end of the chapter.
First Thessalonians chapter 4, starting with verse 10. And indeed you do it toward all brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more, and that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to do and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly towards them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words.
The testimony that this young assembly exhibited, they were known throughout that whole region for their bright testimony, and the word of God had come in power toward them, and they had sounded out the word of the Lord, chapter 1, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to God's word is spread abroad. So they were energetic in their spreading of the good news, I would say. And but there was a testimony to all their... The region, perhaps, were still steeped in idolatry. Here was a group of believers that exhibited that divine life in their walk and ways, in their love one toward another. This was quite evident, as the apostle says, that ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. How easy it is for Satan to get an inroad between brethren and to stir up hard feelings or what grudges or bitterness that has a wide effect. It affects the whole assembly, but with the Thessalonians, their fervent love toward each other was manifest. It was the work of God in their souls. And we covet this for ourselves, I'm sure.
Some comments I made on verse 11 in the last meeting. I want to read the way that the New Translation has it. It says, seek earnestly to be quiet, to mind your own affairs, and work with your own hands. Would this be the opposite of being a busybody and always involving yourself with others' affairs?
I think that's right. So the connected with working with their own hands is that time that they should have been working was being used to involve themselves in an unscriptural way in other folks' affairs and causing difficulty in the assembly. You know, there is a sphere of pastoral work, and it can get fairly deep into intimate details and lives, but that's a healthy work and a scriptural work. That's not what's being taken up here at all. It's involving oneself in another affairs in this way, as you say, a busybody, but it comes from two things. It comes from the assumption of a superiority as to my own walk and a superiority as to my own knowledge. I know more and I'm better. Therefore, I am entitled to involve myself in so-and-so's affairs. And it's not the right assumption. But it was connected with the idleness. And as it says in the scripture, connection with busybodies going from house to house.
Well, that's brought out very clearly in the second epistle, chapter 3. 11, verse 10, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Well, this was a needful exhortation. The Greeks looked down upon manual labor, you know, and they were philosophers, but the apostle was concerned that their outward testimony among unbelievers would not bring reproach upon the name of Christ. He gave his own example, working day and night, that he might not be chargeable to any of them. He didn't take any of their money or funds. He worked as a tent maker during the day and preached the gospel at night. What a marvelous servant of the Lord. But he gave an example of what he was teaching here.
Seriousness of being involved in other people's affairs. You see that as something minor, but look at what it's listed with in verse 15, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 15. Let none of you suffer as a murderer. That's terrible. Or as a thief. Or as an evildoer. Or as a busybody. Other men's matters. Mr. Darby has an overseer of others' affairs. He's listed with these three things: murder, theft, and evil. Back in our chapter, verse 12, that he may walk honestly with them that are without, that he may have lack of nothing. As a brother said, this Apostle Paul is a great example of that.
Translation, instead of lack of nothing, has need of no one. And it's really the thought of not being in debt to anyone, having need of no one. To be careful that we don't come into anyone's debt in that way. And it's a hindrance to the flourishing of love in the assembly, just as much as minding getting involved in another's affairs, just as much as defrauding a brother. All of those things hinder the outflow of love in a holy and healthy way in the assembly.
Well, we live in a dishonest world, don't we? And honesty is at a premium, and it's easy for us to be affected by the lack of uprightness in the world today, and we're exhorted to have on the breastplate of righteousness. I believe that's a practical righteousness there. Of course, we have a divine righteousness before God through the work of Christ, but the world is very quick to pick up on any inconsistency in a believer's life. When he's made a profession of Christ, they connect his conduct with his profession. Rightly so. If we are making a profession, then there should be consistency in our walk before the world and before our brethren. So uprightness and honesty is what the Lord expects us to manifest. The word asleep here, already, but just to reiterate, it's never applied to an unsaved person. The body without the spirit is dead. That's the simplest definition of death that you could have, the body without the spirit. But for an unsaved person, The body is separated from the spirit, that is true. But there's no such a thing as soul sleep for the unsaved. Their soul and their spirit are conscious under the judgment of God. They are never spoken of as being asleep. But the believer who passes through the article of death, if the Lord doesn't come, they are spoken of as asleep. It's in reference to their body, not their soul and their spirit. Their soul and their spirit are consciously in the enjoyment of the Lord, not in a glorified state, of course. They await that. We await that too, but as to the body, it is asleep. And when the shout is given, that body of humiliation that went into death, will be raised and changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, into a body of glory. Not a new body. Let us be careful there. Not a new body. That really is, would deny resurrection. It's the body that went down into death, raised by the power of the Lord's word, and changed instantaneously into the body of glory. Just like Christ's body. Well, we know that from Philippians. Philippians 3, we're familiar with the verse. This vile body it gives a misinterpretation. The body is not looked upon as vile. It can be used for vile purposes, but the body itself is not vile. Or God wouldn't tell us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. The thought of that verse, as we probably all know, is a body of humiliation. Because we still are connected with this groaning creation, and we have infirmities. Infirmities are not sins per se, but they can lead to sin. Another thing that we should be clear about, the Lord did not have infirmities. Infirmities is part of the groaning creation. We all have them in some way or other. And as we get older, we feel them more. And it's a body of humiliation. It's always humbling us. But that body of humiliation will be transformed into the body of glory. So, these infirmities that we have, as I say, they are not sin, but they can lead to sin if I don't watch and be careful in self-judgment. I can begin to complain and be dissatisfied with the sufferings of this human frame. But the Lord does sympathize with our infirmities. It doesn't say he removes, the Spirit of God doesn't remove the infirmities, but he gives us power to overcome and to keep the whole nature in the place of death. Maybe you should turn to that verse in Romans chapter, I'm not quoting it exactly, Romans chapter 8. Verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. It doesn't say he removes them, but he gives us grace to endure them and to keep from complaining, to receive them from the Lord. But the Lord does sympathize with our infirmities. I think that's beautiful. As our great high priest, though himself not having infirmities in his earthly pathway, he can enter into and sympathize, support, strengthen us when we encounter these infirmities that we all have. Is that right, Steve?
I think that's right.
sorrow not even as others which have no hope.
I don't believe this is saying that we don't sorrow when we lose one. There's sorrow. But we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. That's the difference. They're not gone forever. I don't like to hear people speak of saints as having passed away. They have not passed away. They have passed on. Their spirit, their soul has passed on to be with the Lord, and their body is asleep. But they have not passed away. I don't want to make someone an offender for a word, but saints that have died have not passed away.
I thought of this verse a couple weeks ago. Our daughter Bryn had been babysitting a little boy who was 20 months old since August, 3 days a week. And he had an infirmity, and the parents knew that he was going to die at some point. And a week ago last Tuesday, he was admitted to the hospital, the GO, and it was COVID, and they didn't think he was going to make the night, and he didn't. Anyway, it was very sad. Parents deeply loved him, very affected our daughter after having been with him. And you know, as a meeting on Tuesday, I didn't even really know how what to ask for this little boy. William was his name. We knew that his sickness was going to end up in death at some point. And you know, last Sunday we went to the funeral, and it was a United pastor who had retired. He took it, and it was an hour of nothing, basically. We read a little book about a leaf coming, a bud in the spring and falling off the tree at the end, and a puppy being born and dying, and that was basically what the whole service consisted of, with this minister being struck by someone who said that when somebody passes away, they become part of you in your memory. And you know, I left that funeral with my wife and daughter, and I thought, how do I tell my daughter that I thought that was horrible? But you know, Bryn spoke up and she said, I've never heard anything like that before. It was terrible. And it opened up this conversation. You know, they had no hope. For us as Christians, we could look at that little boy and say, he's with the Lord. He was a little child who hadn't reached the age of responsibility, and we're going to see him again. And there was something just amazing about that, to recognize that the Lord's death on the cross had a part with that little boy, and yet to compare that with what was an hour of nothing. And you know, I as I watched the parents walk down the funeral aisle with the little urn in their hands, weeping, and the people in front of us who worked with Bryn, same thing. You know, as you said, we do have sorrow when those pass away. It's completely right to recognize the separation and how painful that is. But for a Christian, it is completely different. We have a hope that is amazing, and that's what Paul is trying to bring out here. These Thessalonians were, they didn't know how to fit in with the fact that what they were looking for was the Lord's appearing, as we talked about in the last meeting. And so what was going to happen to these ones who passed away? Were they just gone? They didn't have any part in that anymore? But Paul says here, and it says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. You know, the hope that we have is amazing. Mm-hmm. And if you read down further, it says, where it says, we which are alive remain, coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, shall not prevent them which are asleep. And they're actually, further on, it says that we'll be together with the Lord in the air. You know, I'm just thinking that the perspective is so totally different for a believer who recognizes what the Lord has done and what's ahead of us, not only for us who are alive, but also for those who are asleep, as has been mentioned, who know the Lord, and even for little children in that case. And it struck me in a very real way. You sit there in a room of over 100 people, and you realize there's nothing that can be offered here apart from what the Lord Jesus has given us.
When you're at a funeral in a pagan country, it's a whole lot different than the organized funerals we have here. Remember one instance, we went up to the mountain where the boy had passed away up in the mountain hospital. Put him in the back of the pickup. All the relatives climbed in the back of the pickup, and they wailed all the way down the mountain, down to the village. As we pulled the truck up into the village, the whole village started wailing. They put the body in the house. One by one, everybody goes through the house, wailing, trying to appease the spirit of the dead who is supposedly floating around in the room to try to figure out who killed him, who was responsible for his death. If you go with me to Luke chapter 8, Lord Jesus was going to someone's house. A woman had died. Verse 49, Luke chapter 8. While he yet spake, there comes one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Thy daughter is dead, trouble not the master." But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole." And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in, save Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her. But he said, "Weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth." They bewailed her. They had no idea what about life after death. They had no idea about the resurrection. They were wailing in this house. The Lord had to kick them all out of the house, and then he raised her from the dead. There's no hope. But here we have in our chapter, we have hope. And we can, verse 18 of our chapter, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." I compare that funeral in Malawi to my mother's funeral. And there was a sense of joy and peace and sweet sorrow. Yes, there is sorrow. Yes, it is sad. Yes, there may be tears. But we have hope. And so we know that when a believer dies, they are sleeping. We know they will rise again. We know we will see them again. And so we can comfort one another with these words.
Our God is a God of hope. And I was just noticing in Romans 15:13, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." So we've had increasing and abounding in love one toward another, abounding more and more in our growth and testimony, knowledge, Christ, and so on and so forth. But here we have abounding in hope. It's something the world doesn't know anything about. But we do. And I went to a funeral last spring. A young man, he was only 43 years old, I believe. And he left the house to pick fiddleheads. And he went out to get his revolver that was in his truck. which he would usually take into the woods with him. Well, the revolver dropped on the ground. It went off, and the bullet ricocheted off the truck right into his neck. And he lay in a pool of blood when he was found. But he was the life of the party. And he had a loving wife. His son was due to graduate next year. But you know, I went to the funeral, and the community center was packed. And the man that took the funeral, he admitted, "I don't really know what happens when a person leaves this world." He was in the dark. He was clueless about the future of one who died. And he admitted it. But then he proceeds to present various scenarios that perhaps would characterize Dennis. And he loved hunting, so he thought, well, perhaps he's up there doing some hunting, you know, what he really enjoyed. But, you know, my heart was in pain as I sat there and listened. And all these people are there. And then he went to the graveside, and he did read Psalm 23. So that was, you might say, a beam of light in the darkness. But I would say, last summer, there was two that died in the community. He had the opportunity to take the funeral at the same community center, and many of the same townspeople were present for both those funerals. And what a joy and satisfaction it was to present the truth the way it is, as we find in the Word of God. Now, there is a place for sorrow. Natural affection and sorrow, it has its place, but we sorrow not as those who have no hope. And God's desire is that hope might abound more and more in our souls. And it's possible how? Through the power of the Holy Spirit, who indwells every believer and brings us into the appreciation of these wonderful truths that we're considering here today. And the future, you know, it's breathtaking for the believer as we consider the rapture and the appearing of Christ in glory. But there's no other book that's going to unfold the future like what we have in our hands here today.
That verse that you quoted in Romans 15:13 says, "The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." And that is the key, isn't it? That
yes.
You can't have the hope if you don't believe. And it's very disheartening. Some have mentioned funerals given by people who don't believe, and it is disheartening. And sometimes those who claim to be Christians, and maybe they are, but you wonder if they believe, because they don't want to speak about the resurrection. In this modern day, it seems too much like nonsense to modern man. But I don't know how you feel. I feel that not to bring up and not to preach the resurrection from the dead at the funeral of a believer is dishonoring to the Lord. When my mother died, my brother said that his so-called pastor was going to do the funeral. And I told my brother that. I said, if you do not preach the resurrection of the dead at the funeral of a believer, you're dishonoring Christ. Well, that got back to this so-called pastor. And he told my brother that night he changed the whole service. And he just gave the most wonderful word on the resurrection, powerful, bold word on the resurrection of the dead. It was wonderful.
Would that be something similar to when the Lord Jesus was here and he went and he saw Martha with Lazarus in the Gospel of John chapter 11? Verse 23, there he says, Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. And Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And then he continues, he said, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And just like the question, believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And so then, in connection with that, you think of the verse in Ephesians 2, it says that at that time, verse 12, you were without Christ. A little further down it says, having no hope, without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace.
I think it's important to note that when the Lord spoke of a resurrection to the disciples, he spoke of the resurrection from among the dead, which they did not understand. It hadn't been fully revealed at that time, but the Christian resurrection is from among the dead, because those that have died in their sins without Christ will not be raised at that time. And they will be raised at the great white throne judgment. We don't know what kind of a body they will have. Scripture doesn't tell us. But they'll have a body of some kind. And they'll stand before the Lord at the great white throne in their sins, naked, and to be consigned to a lost eternity. But for the believer, I don't know how far we can divide up this this verse 16. I have heard that the shout is for the New Testament believers from the time of Pentecost until the rapture. The archangel's voice seems to be connected with the Old Testament saints, and the trump of God with those that are still alive and will be changed. I don't know whether we can divide it up in that way. Bruce Anstey does divide it up in that way, but what is your thought there, Ted?
I don't think it originated with Brother Bruce Anstey. I think he was, as he does as much, he has absorbed a lot of the ministry of the brethren in the past and is repeating what they said. But I believe that is true. I've heard that. It commends itself to me.
The Old Testament saints couldn't be looked upon as in Christ, could they?
This, just a point about what you were saying, Brother John. The Old Testament saints knew about being brought back from the dead. That had happened multiple times. People had been brought back from the dead. That's very different than being raised out from among the dead. Always think of it as if you were to go out into the hallway and then come back in here is like being brought back from the dead. But if you went into the hallway and then continued on outside, you went out, that is going out from among the dead. And the Lord was raised up from among the dead, never to go back. Those who are brought back from the dead will go into death again. I believe that those that are raised at the white throne are brought back from the dead and then stand in judgment. I may be wrong, but that's the way I've always looked at that. They're brought back from the dead. And then they stand before God in judgment, and then they are cast with their bodies
into the lake of fire. Horrible.
So they are living when they stand before God in the person of the Lord Jesus.
The Lord says, I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. So that has no claim upon him. He's risen and he's alive and forevermore.
These truths over time slipped away from the church, and by the time you get to the early days where some of these truths are recovered, the taking the first mention of the rapture, a brother brought out, John 14, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. They held that to be the Lord coming at the time of death to take your soul to heaven. And in the lectures on the hopes of the church, Mr. Garby refers to that. He says something to the effect of, it's a common saying, you know, at the death, at the funeral of a believer, be content, their soul is with God. That's the end. Be content, their soul is with God. And the understanding of what we have in these verses was not clear among real believers at that time. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. When Jesus died and rose again, it wasn't just his soul going to heaven. He rose again bodily, and he is a man, spirit, soul, and body in heaven, and he will have us there in the same way. And he will not be satisfied to have us there in any other way but as he is there. And so the bodily resurrection of the believer is important. We're going to be in heaven with glorified body, spirit, soul, and body, just as the Lord is there in that way. And so, yes, should a believer die, the Apostle Paul says, to depart to be with Christ, far better. We are earnestly groaned to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, for 2 Corinthians 5, and so on. But the real hope of the believer is to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, spirit, soul, and body. The hope of the believer really before the recovery of the truth in the early 1800s was to die and go to heaven. The hope of the believer was death. Scripture presents the hope of the believer as life, resurrection. Our hope is not in death. There are assurances in death, but our hope is not in death. It's in life. Now, think of all those who are with the Lord, far better, as the Apostle Paul says. Right now, their spirit and soul are in heaven with the Lord. Have they realized their hope? Absolutely not. They're in a better waiting place, but they still have the same hope. They're still waiting for the same thing we're waiting for.
And really, would you say, Steve, that the hope of the believer is not so much to go to heaven as it is to go to be with Christ? And I think that's really borne out in this portion here, because it speaks about how we're going to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be in heaven? No, it says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And the Lord Jesus told the thief, this day shalt thou go to heaven, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. The Apostle Paul, he spoke not about going to heaven, he spoke about departing to be with Christ, which is far better. So it's to be with the person, And what a wonderful person. The one who loved us, who died for us, who washed us from our sins in his own blood. He's coming toward us. And not to jump ahead too much here, but verse 16, it says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. I remember going to it was kind of an exhibition in Fredericton, and there was a man there, and he carved his own coffin. And on the side of the coffin, he showed angels. They were carrying off to heaven. It was carved right into the coffin. It was an excellent carving, but when I spoke to him about the hope of going to be with Christ, it's like talking to a wall. He had nothing really to rest his soul. That's what I found out. And I remember one time I was talking to a pastor, and I spoke of the coming of Christ. He said, well, you know what? I must say that I can't say I'm ready to die yet. He thought I was talking about death, just like the point now. It seems to be a common thought. We talk about the coming of the Lord, talking about death. Well, he's coming himself, a person. And this is a marvelous thought. Verse 16, it says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. I looked up one time with respect to receiving or meeting ministers of state that would come to the United States. They'd arrive at the airport. And I found out that typically it was an official of the government that went to meet this head of state, except I found one time the president, I can't remember which one it was, but he went to the airport himself, the president of the United States, to meet the head of state of the country of Vietnam. And I thought to myself, well, that's interesting. Because when the Lord talks about his coming, he's coming himself. And it's so wonderful. It just ought to warm our hearts to realize the importance, the value that the Lord Jesus places on you and me. And we are his bride. He's not sending somebody else to bring us.
And he longs for his for the coming more than we do.
He does.
For a lot of my life, I thought of this chapter just as a reference to the Lord's coming, which is wonderful. And it's already been mentioned that for over a thousand years, probably, the recognition of what this passage really meant was sort of lost in its truth. But it actually goes, in some respects, it's not just that we're going to, someone who dies, or that it's talking about the Lord's coming. It's also talking about when somebody passes away, that they'll be with the Lord in heaven. It goes beyond that. It's not just a comfort in that regard. It goes even, and even with what Wally was saying, we'll be with the Lord, and that he'll come and get himself. But also, and correct me if I'm wrong, when it says at the end of verse 14, I'd be interested in people's thought on it. It says, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. A person who passes away is going to enter into all of the same things as we are who are alive when the Lord comes out of heaven with his saints perfected to set up his kingdom and see him reign as King, Lord of Lords for 1,000 years and into the eternal thing. They will miss absolutely nothing that any of us who are alive when the Lord comes are going to enjoy. And that is the true comfort of this passage. It goes far beyond just someone going to heaven. Just all of these things just keep layering on top of each other. And a person who passes away in the Lord, and it's because of Christ's death and resurrection that we have in 14, as has been mentioned as well, that this is possible. And that's why in a funeral it is so important to recognize them. The absolute incredible significance of the Lord's resurrection. A person who passes away will enjoy all of these things
in the exact same way the person who was alive. That's just phenomenal to consider.
Mark, I wonder if that's why in the next verse, I always thought it was just the order of things, but maybe it is, but it says, verse 15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or shall not go before, shall not go before them which are asleep." And so we don't ever get a head start on the others, do we? It's something that we all enjoy together.
If you, short time, if you take 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 and 52, and put it together with this portion here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you get the complete picture of what takes place at the rapture. I think of it as two halves of hinge, you know, a door hinge. You've got pins that interlock. And if you take these two passages and put them together, they're like the two halves of a hinge. And it gives you the complete picture of what's going to happen in the rapture. The Lord descends to the cloud. He's hidden from the earth. He's on the cloud. And he calls us up. And there's the voice of the archangel with that and the trump. And that brings us all up together to him. But what happens is, at the very instant that that trump sounds, the dead are raised incorruptible. And in that moment, in the twinkling of an eye, it's the very same instant that they're raised from the dead, those that are alive and remain are changed. The same instant, changed. And now we all have the same bodies, and we're all in the same condition, and then we're taken up together to be with him. That's the picture you get if you put these two scriptures together.
Can we mention just one other aspect of this? As we're talking about the Lord himself, my mind went back to Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a man seeking goodly treasure and a pearl. He bought it. We remember the time when he bought it every Lord's Day morning. Now he's coming to get his treasure. What's so precious to him? Think of, we're talking about our joy. What about his joy? Can you think of the joy that's his when he comes to get his treasure, his pearl, to be forever with himself? What a joy. What a happy day.
First resurrection is actually in three parts, is it not? The Lord himself is the first fruits, then the rapture, and then at the end of the tribulation period, those who have been martyred in that awful tribulation scene, those that have been martyred because of their faithfulness to the coming Messiah, they will be raised. Not part of the church, not part of the body of Christ, but to enjoy a heavenly blessing. So you have different companies in the glory. You have the Old Testament saints, not part of the body. Then we have the Church of God. We have the godly remnant. That will be, instead of having earthly blessing, they're more than conquerors. They have heavenly blessing.
Brother John, the term the friends of the bridegroom, is that referring to the Old Testament saints?
I believe so, yeah.
One distinction between 1 Corinthians 15 and this chapter. Here it is those that have died in Christ, in Jesus, put to sleep by him. And I think it really has the church in view. And 1 Corinthians 15 is they that are Christ. It's every single one of the redeemed, Old and New Testament. It's the dead in Christ versus they that are Christ.
Just the fourth verse only, 260. Lord Jesus, come and take my Father's gift. Just that first four.
Lord Jesus, come and take.
God and Father, we come before Thee and we thank Thee for these precious meditations that we've had this afternoon. Mm-hmm. We think of our loved ones who have gone on before, but oh, we thank Thee that they are asleep in Jesus, and that we'll all be caught up together to be with Thee, Lord Jesus, on the cloud. We know that could be this very afternoon. We pray, Lord, that we might measure our ways in a way that would be suitable when Thou hast given the shout. That in a little time left, we might bring glory to Thee. And so we just thank Thee once again for Thy mercies to us in the worthy and precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen. Amen.